If you have your Bibles, let's go to Matthew 19, picking up where we left off last week in our study through the life of Christ. I hate picking up pine cones. I don't know if you knew that about me. There's things I like to do. There's things I don't like to do. I think we're all that way. I hate trimming my toenails. My hands are up here. My feet are down there. They're just too far away. And I hate picking up pine cones. And that comes from growing up in a yard in Minnesota that had 5 pine trees in it. It was a great backyard. Places to hide and build forts and trees to climb. The thing is, where you have pine trees, you've got pine cones. You ever step on a pine cone? Worse than Legos. And they get sap on everything. The cool thing is that if you run over them with a lawnmower, they become little missiles. And if you do it just right, you can hit the neighbor's dog. Yeah, the neighbors thought so too. The neighbors were not fans of that. So my job, one of my chores when I was a kid, was to pick up all of the pine cones from the yard. Hated it. Still hate it. Hate it so much that when we, 30 years later, moved to a house in Wichita that had 2 pine trees in the yard, one of the first things I say to my daughter, give you a penny for every pine cone you pick up, so I wouldn't have to do it. She's not dumb. She negotiated for a nickel. And then a couple years later, she renegotiated for a dime. I was willing to pay it. You're thinking, a dime, a pine cone, that could hurt. Yeah, I was willing to pay it. I hate it that much. And I rationalized, I was teaching her about money. You know, this much work translates into this much reward. Felt good about it. What I didn't realize, what I didn't think about at the time, is while I was teaching her about money, I was actually misleading her a little bit about God. Matthew 19, as I said before, we're picking up as Jesus is using these last days, probably about a week before the triumphal entry, to pour into his disciples. Lessons, some of them we've heard before, some new ideas. Last week, the study of the rich young ruler, a little bit of both. Last week, Jesus, if you were with us, told the rich young ruler, if you want to be rich in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be really, really blessed in eternity, sell all that you've got, follow me. And as we unpacked the story, we came to understand it wasn't about being wealthy per se. It was about valuing wealth or anything above God. At the end of the story, the rich young ruler goes away sad because he couldn't bring himself to reprioritize. But as the rich young ruler is going away sad, picking up today in verse 27, Peter gets excited. I don't know, maybe, when is Peter not excited? But verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. The thing you told the rich young ruler to do that he wouldn't do, we've done it. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter's gloating gloating more than a little bit, I think. In my mind, I could be wrong, but I see him almost bouncing up and down. We did that, Jesus, 3 years ago. I was a fisherman, sold my fishing business. He was a tax collector. He walked away from the franchise. We all walked away from everything to follow you. What do we get? He's thinking the same way I was teaching my daughter to think. Jesus, we picked up this many pine cones, bags and bags of pine cones. For 3 years, we've been picking up pine cones now. How many nickels is that? That's a lot of nickels, Jesus tells them. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, in the millennial kingdom, in other words, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging, ruling over, administrating the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a familiar idea to us, most of us. The greater our faithfulness in this life, the greater our responsibility in the millennial kingdom. The greater our faithfulness in this life, the greater our enjoyment of heaven. And that's not just true for the apostles, verse 29. It's true for any who sacrifice for God's kingdom. Any who sacrifice for the kingdom of God will be rewarded. Everyone, verse 29, who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and, wait, there's more, and inherit eternal life. Jesus is calling out 2 categories of rewards here. rewards in this life, rewards in the next life. And we tend to downplay rewards in this life because we've seen so many teachers abuse that idea, preach a name it and claim it gospel. But there are rewards in this life. Most of our rewards, I believe, are deferred into eternity. We suffer in this life, and Jesus blesses us many times over in the next life. But undeniably, we are blessed and rewarded in this life for our faithfulness. Jesus calls out one way in particular: if we lose family members, if brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters turn their backs on us because we follow Jesus, guess what? For everyone that we lose, for every family member that distances themselves, guess what? 100 come into our life. We see that in this room, right? My family, my wife's family, members of our families have removed themselves from our lives. Guess what? That creates room for you guys. A couple hundred brothers and sisters just in this church. This week, I'm going to be at the East Coast Pastors Conference. I'll be in a room with 1,200 brothers. And every time I go there, I have the same thought: man, all this in heaven too. Which is what Jesus is saying in verse 29. We're the family of Christ. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and with him, all of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We have all of that and the assurance of salvation, and then heaven and the riches of his glory. But be careful, Peter. Jesus winds up the chapter saying, you're going to be rewarded. God will be a debtor to no man. Whatever you give to the Lord, God will repay a multiple. But be careful, Peter, be careful of counting pine cones, because God's ways of blessing and rewarding, God's math, his calculus, they're not the same as man's. Verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does that mean? Jesus is going to tell us. Cross over with me to chapter 20. Jesus is going to give us a parable to amplify, to explain the last thing that he just said to Peter. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, which obviously farmers do even today. When I was a kid, come harvest time, I worked on my cousin's farm, the tasseling corn. And all kinds of farms bring out all kinds of laborers at harvest time. And the thing about that, the thing that any kind of harvest work has in common, you make hay while the sun shines, right? Because when the crop is ready for harvest, you want to pull it out to the field as quickly as possible before anything happens, before it begins to rot on the vine, before a hailstorm or locusts come in. Too many things can happen to a perfectly ripe field to just leave it there sitting vulnerable. So it's all hands on deck. And that's especially true with the grape harvest in Israel, because that's what Jesus is talking about. The grape harvest is usually early August. That coincides perfectly with the beginning of the rainy season. So when it's time to harvest grapes, you get them in, because a torrential downpour will ruin a crop. So the landowner heads out to wherever day laborers gathered in that community. There's a place in every community for that, right? And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, a very fair wage, by the way, that was the wage that a skilled workman would command. This is unskilled labor, but he's paying them at a very fair rate. He sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace. And he says, I need you too. You also go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, I'll give you. So they went. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and it was the same thing all over again. Little Bible trivia. I learned that this week, and I'm going to share it. We're used to reading third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour as the Jewish way of referring to time. And in our minds, we translate typically to 9 a.m., to 12 p.m., to 3 p.m. Why do we do that? Because the Jewish people reckoned a day as sun up to sundown and divided that into 12 units, 12 hours. which is what an average day is. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. would be an average day in Israel. Except we know that in the summer days are longer and the winter days are shorter, right? The longest day in Israel is a little bit more than 14 hours. The shortest day, a little less than 10 hours. So an hour to Jewish reckoning in Jesus' day could be anywhere from 71 minutes to 49 minutes. So when I tell you I'm going to teach for about an hour, just honoring Scripture. Landowner hires people early in the morning, probably right around sunrise, 6 a.m., let's call it. Hires more at 9, more at noon, more at 3, and at about the 11th hour, so this would be an hour before sunset, he went out, verse 6, and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "We're not lazy, it's just no one hired us." He said to them, "Well, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, you'll receive." So when evening had come, when it was sundown, verse 8, when it was too dark to work, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first," which is kind of interesting. He has them queue up last in, first out. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more because they'd work for 12 hours. They'd work 12 times longer and they'd work through the hottest part of the day. But verse 10, they likewise received each a denarius. People who worked 1 hour got the same pay as the people who worked 3 hours, which was the same as those who worked 6, the same as those who worked 9, the same as those who worked 12. And when they received it, verse 11, they complained against the landowner. The steward is handing out the pay, verse 8, but apparently the landowner is hanging out watching, so they took their complaint to him directly. Verse 12, they said, these last men have only worked 1 hour, and you've made us equal, you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We picked up a lot more pine cones than they did. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? We had an agreement, didn't we? We shook hands, you agreed it was fair, you were perfectly happy with it 12 hours ago. You said, 'Wow, a denarius is more than unskilled labor usually pays. So what's the issue? Take what is yours and go your way.'" Verse 14, "I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Can't I spend my money the way that I want to? Or is your evil eye because I am good? Does my generosity offend you in some way?" And now verse 16, we're back to Jesus talking to Peter again. Story's over, and he turns to Peter and says, "So that's what I mean when I tell you the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." First time I heard this parable taught, the pastor preached a sermon aimed at people like me, gray-haired people. And the message of the sermon was, don't despise the young people coming to Christ. Yeah, they haven't served as long as you have. They haven't paid the price that you have. They haven't poured blood, sweat, and tears into this family the way that you have. But you know what? They've entered into the same salvation, and we need to welcome them. We need to embrace them, because if they don't get saved at a young age, odds are they won't. And statistics bear that out. He was pointing at something real. Disproportionately, especially in the Western world, but truly the world over, people who come to Christ tend to do so at a young age. The older one is, the less likely they are to come to Christ. I defy the statistics coming to Christ in my late 20s. Some of you were in your 30s, 40s, older than that. We're the outliers. We need to recognize that the best time to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ is while they're young. And I, again, the first time I heard this parable taught, that was the point. And I agree with the point. I remember Al James, before he turned the pulpit over to me here, teaching, saying, hey, it's the privilege of each generation to let the next generation teach us their music. And Al is 72. The question, of course, is, well, why? We're the ones who have invested into this fellowship. Why should we be the ones to make the adjustment? And he looked at people and said, well, we're the ones who have been walking with the Lord long enough, presumably gained enough maturity to understand it's always about others. It's not about our comfort. I agree with all of that. That's not what the parable is about. Parable's not about welcoming the young into the church. It's also not about how you're never too old to come to Christ. I've heard that message taught as well. I've heard pastors look at these workers of the 11th hour and say, yep, they got in right under the wire, just before the deadline. But they entered into the same salvation as you and I, and isn't that great? I've heard pastors teach that. I've heard pastors look at those 11th hour workers and say, they're just like the thief on the cross. And it doesn't matter if you've walked with Jesus for a day or a month or a year or 10 years or 100 years, we all enter into the same eternity. So it's never too late to come to Christ. Yes and amen. That's all absolutely true. Never too soon to come to Christ, never too late to come to Christ, never too old to come to Christ, never too young to come to Christ. And none of that is what the parable is about. How do I know? Because the parable is describing workers laboring in a vineyard. It can't be about salvation because we don't labor for our salvation, do we? We don't work our way to heaven. Jesus labored, bled, suffered, died. Jesus worked so that we could receive heaven as a free gift. We don't work for salvation. We work in our Father's field because of our salvation. Parable's not about salvation. Oh, well, so that means the parable is about rewards. Yeah, sort of. Closer, because Peter was talking to Jesus. Jesus and Peter were talking about rewards when Jesus launched into this parable. But there's got to be more going on than that. Why? It can't just be Jesus saying to Peter, work hard, you'll be rewarded. Because everyone in the story gets the same reward. We know that's not eternity. 1 Corinthians 3:8 tells us we don't all receive the same rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We all enter the same heaven, but responsibility in heaven, enjoyment of heaven, is a function of our faithfulness here in this world right now today. We don't all enjoy the same rewards in heaven, but the workers in the parable do. So Jesus must be saying something more nuanced than that. The key to understanding the parable, if that's not what it isn't saying, what is it saying? The key to understanding the parable is to not let the chapter break distract us. Chapter breaks are man-made inventions, and sometimes they're in really unhelpful places. This is one of those times. In chapter 20, Jesus is answering the question that Peter puts to him in chapter 19. In chapter 19, Peter says, Jesus, we've left everything behind. We've forsaken all to follow you. What do we get? It's still in chapter 19. Jesus says, yeah, you have sacrificed, Peter. And yeah, God has noticed, Peter. And don't worry, you'll be rewarded, Peter. But be careful. Verse 30, God doesn't reward man's way. Let me tell you how God does reward, and that's what we just read. Back up, let's review our cast of characters. The owner of the vineyard points to who? Who does the owner of the vineyard represent? God, God the Father. Don't think too hard. Who's the steward? Jesus. What is the queue where they're lining up to get paid? It's the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we who are in Christ, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, some of us are going to be there with our arms crossed because we're really not expecting anything. And Jesus is going to say to us, hold your hands out, I've got stuff for you. Some of us are going to be shocked because we're going to be standing there being loaded up with crowns that we didn't expect. And we're going to be saying, I didn't serve that long, and I didn't serve that well, and I didn't make that much of a difference. What is all this? Some of us are going to be shocked at the impact that we had that we didn't even realize. Others are going to be standing there with their arms out, feeling ripped off. That's it? This? For everything that I did, for as long as I did it, You know I serve with Patrick, right? I mean, that should be like a whole armful of crowns right there. I rented a U-Haul to haul all of my crowns back home. Check the list again. Are you spelling my name right? When we stand before Christ, some of us are going to be shocked, because some of us are going to be 11th hour workers going home loaded with blessings that we don't expect. Some of us are going to be like the 6 a.m. workers. I worked harder. I worked longer. I worked hotter, and I got paid the same. That's not fair. That's not anything even resembling fair. Except how is it unfair exactly? The 6 a.m. workers had no cause for complaint. God paid exactly what they agreed to. And we'll have no cause for complaint if we decide to be like them and bargain with God. If we serve God on the basis of, God, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm expecting you to do that for me. See, the 6 a.m. work crew is a cautionary tale. Because on the one hand, it reminds us God honors our promise. God honors his promises. The 6 a.m. crew wanted a contract. They got exactly what they negotiated. God didn't short them. We will always get what we ask for when we bargain with God. The thing is, that's all that we'll get. 6 a.m. crew was the only crew all day who asked for a contract. They were the only group who negotiated a price. What did everyone else do? 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., 5 p.m.? They left it up to the owner. They realized that most people hired their crews at 6 a.m. and because it was later, they were lucky to get any work at all. They had no bargaining power. They were in no position to deal. So they trusted the landowner. Hey, do whatever seems right to you. We're just blessed to be working. Anything is more than nothing. To which you and I, growing up in a country shaped by collective bargaining, say to ourselves, man, how dumb can they get? How do you not negotiate in advance? What kind of guarantee do they have that the owner isn't going to just rip them off? The guarantee was the character of the landowner. Verse 15, Jesus describes him as good, right? Question, exactly how good is the God that landowner represents? Words can't describe it. We don't have enough superlatives to describe how good God is. And more than good, he's not only good, he's gracious. He delights specifically in doing exceedingly, abundantly, we might as well say infinitely, beyond anything we ask or think. Whatever we can think to ask for is less than what God wants to do. But some of us are going to be standing with our hands out at the judgment seat of Christ saying, are you sure there isn't more? Maybe look in the back room. Because we're not willing to believe Ephesians 3:20. Some of us are going to be standing with our hands empty because Ephesians 3:20 seems too good to be true. God's goodness and grace, they can't be that good. I can't bring myself to trust it. I can't bring myself to trust him. No, I'm more comfortable with a contract. I'm more comfortable going back under the law because the law is easy to understand. Grace makes my head hurt, but the law makes sense. The law, I get what I deserve. The thing is, when we surrender ourselves to a God of grace, we get more than we deserve every single time. When we surrender to a God of grace, we get what Jesus deserves, because he traded places with us at the cross. At the cross, he took what we deserve and gave us everything that was his. We believe that, don't we? That's the gospel. That's the basis of our fellowship. We believe in an infinitely gracious and perfectly good God who sent his son to die on the cross for us. If God wasn't those things, if he wasn't both gracious and good, where would any of us be? We'd have no hope. If we got what we deserved, none of us would have any hope of heaven. But Jesus said that we did. says that we do, verse 29, and lots of other places. We get to look forward to heaven. And if we'll allow him, we get to look forward to rewards. Because God doesn't deal with us on the basis of who we are. He deals with us on the basis of who he is. A God who is just, yes. But a God of such grace, he sent his son to satisfy his justice so that the only thing that would flow through to us is love. Is that the God we're worshiping? Is that how we think of him? Is that how we pray to him? Is that how we serve him? Is that our heart toward him? That's the question Jesus is asking in the parable. He says elsewhere, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things God has prepared for those who love him." Is that how we approach God? Do we approach God on that basis? Do we take it as a given that we don't need to negotiate terms with a God who loved us so much he sent a son to die for us? Do we know that we know that we know that whatever we do for God, he'll more than repay? Or do we hedge our bets? Do we bargain, negotiate, carve out quid pro quos? God, I'll do this if you do that. As soon as you do this, I'll obey you in that. God, I've done this. Now I'm waiting for you to do that. We tell ourselves, oh, well, I don't want to get ahead of God. We dress it up in spiritual sounding language. What are we really doing? We're trying to protect ourselves in case God doesn't come through. We're hedging our bets in case it turns out that God isn't good. But the point of the parable is that when we think like that, when we pray like that, when we serve like that, we always, always, always lose. Because when we give God a price, we limit him by our feeble imagination. When we give God our terms, we restrict him to what we can envision, and he wants to do more than we can envision or imagine. When we tell God our terms, we settle for so much less than he wants to give us in this life and the next life. On the other hand, when we give because we can, when we serve because it gives us an opportunity to be servants, when we love because God first loved us, when we bless others because his Spirit overflows us, there's no limit to what God will do for that person. Are we bargaining with God this morning? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. And you're probably saying, no way, Patrick, I'm not that guy. Be careful. Peter didn't think so either. I'm really sure that Peter thought that he was past all that, but the next thing he knew, Jesus is laying this parable on him. Jesus must have thought he needed it. I think it's possible some of us might need it. Am I bargaining with God? Am I negotiating the terms of my giving, the conditions of my serving, the terms of my surrender? Am I demanding what I want on the basis of what I think is fair? Maybe. Four warning signs Jesus tells us in this passage to pay attention to. Four symptoms of a bargaining heart. The first is conceit. This one actually starts before the parable. It's back in chapter 9 when Peter's talking to Jesus. Jesus, we've forsaken all to follow you. What do we get for that? Peter, why do you assume you're going to get anything? Why should you get anything? What did you do exactly that's earned you anything? I remember hearing a story about a great evangelist, made up story obviously, but a great evangelist who preached stadium crusades all over the world. Many men would just flood forward at the end of the evening to receive Christ. When he went home to the Lord, he stood before the judgment seat of Christ awaiting his reward, only to hear, sorry, we have nothing for you. That can't be true. Look again. No, I've checked the list twice. We have nothing for you. But what about all of the souls that I helped usher into the kingdom? Let me see. Now it says here, we gave those rewards to this guy who followed your crusades and always sat out in the parking lot in his car praying for you while the service was going on. If you think about it, it takes a tremendous amount of conceit to assume we're deserving of rewards. Jesus says that we'll receive them, yes, but why? Because grace. Think about it. Where did we get the gifts to serve? Where did we get the call to serve? Who created the opportunity, the circumstances, the intersection of people and opportunities to serve? Who placed in us a heart to serve? For that matter, who surrounded us with the body of Christ to serve us as we serve? If I get lifted up in conceit and something dramatic happens during service this morning, something that I can point at and say, ha ha, yeah, another crown for me. Notch that belt. That would be to ignore the ushers who greeted that person when they came in this morning, the hospitality servants who blessed that person with coffee and snacks. It would be to ignore the worship team that prepared our hearts to receive from the Word. By the way, it would be to ignore the power of God's Word that never returns void. It would be to ignore the sound and the graphic servants that make sure that what's happening up here is pleasant and not distracting. It would be to ignore the children's church teachers and caregivers that allow us to dig deep into God's Word while the children are being loved at their own level. It would be to ignore the people who clean this room. It would be to ignore the people who paid for this room and give so that we can have lights on in this room. It would be to ignore all of those who have prayed for this service during the week and even right now while it's happening. The only reason any of us get to serve is God's grace. To turn around and talk about what we deserve, it's not only the height of ingratitude, but it suggests that we're on our way to carving out our negotiating position. We're getting ready to bargain with God. Conceit, an early warning signal. But if we catch things there, we're doing pretty good. We all go there. We still battle pride. Our old man asserts himself. The key is to recognize it and repent. Sometimes it's just a brother or a sister placing their arm around us saying, hey, check your pride. If we don't, though, we can drift to stage two and start to calculate the value of our ministry. God, you owe me something for everything that I'm doing. Let me try to put a price on it. God, if I'm going to put in this kind of time, make this kind of sacrifice, you need to give me something. You need to give me an opportunity. You need to give me a ministry. You need me to put me forward and give me some kind of visibility. At the very least, I'm entitled to security. If I work hard enough, Lord, I'm going to expect prosperity. That's where our minds go, one way or another. We start calculating our worth. I remember one day early in my ministry, I had an opportunity to see this up close and personal. We hired two interns at more or less the same time. One was so excited by the opportunity to step into full-time ministry, we had to chase him out into the hall and pull him back in and say, oh, by the way, we want to give you a stipend. Not a lot, but we want you to be able to put gas in your car and, you know, buy some ramen and some breakfast cereal. And he's just like, no, you don't have to do that. Like, we want to. We want you to be fed and to, you know, come to work. But he was so excited that God would actually call him and use him, that we had to force him to think about how he would feed himself. The other intern, completely different conversation. He came to the interview with a list of requirements. This is the stipend that I need. These are the benefits that I expect. This is the time off that's non-negotiable. This is what I'm worth in the real world and the discount that I'm giving you because it's the church. Oh, that should have been a warning. I'm overstating a little bit with the benefit of hindsight. But here's the thing that's true. The first intern is a senior pastor today. The second one lasted 3 months because he was giving in order to get. The first one was giving because he was overwhelmed at the opportunity to give. And that's not just vocational ministry that I'm talking about, by the way. When I talk about calculating our worth, that shows up in a whole host of areas of our life. I can pretty much tell what the first year of marriage is going to be like for a couple by the way they show up in premarital counseling. If the conversation is based on calculation, here's what I'm going to need from you, here's what you can expect from me. In essence, they're also saying, this is what we're asking from God. This is what we're willing to do for each other, Lord, and this is the part we expect you to play. This is the basis upon which we expect you to bless us. And the crazy thing is, God is so gracious, he'll do that. If we enter into marriage on that basis, God will supply the limited power, the finite wisdom, the conditional love necessary for us to keep our feeble promises. The result is that we're going to experience limited joy in that relationship, limited blessings. It's not until we answer God's call without terms or conditions that God says, okay, now I can really do my thing. Now I can unleash torrents of blessings on you. It's when both partners say, I don't deserve you. I don't know why God has given me you, but I'm going to spare nothing to love you. That's when we access all of the blessings that God intends for us in the marriage relationship. It's not to say if we start off badly that we're beyond hope in marriage, in ministry, in life. If we start off bargaining, we're not stuck with those terms forever. It's never too late to come to Christ. It's never too late to rededicate ourselves to Christ. It's never too late to renegotiate our contract with Christ. And by renegotiate, I mean tear up. And say, God, I've been dealing with you on a quid pro quo basis. I repent. Sometimes during the first year of marriage, something clicks. Sometimes in the midst of doing ministry, we figure something out. You know what? I'm limiting God by how I'm thinking of God and how I'm thinking of myself, and I need to stop. And when that happens, God is always ready to hit Control-Alt-Delete. He's always ready to reboot the system. When we say, God, I'm ready to give you my very best and to trust whatever you think is right in return, because I know it's going to be better than anything I could possibly ask for, God will always, always start over with us. But if we don't, here's a third warning sign that we should be looking for. We start to compare. I think it's interesting the vineyard owner paid the way that he did, last in, first out. Why did he do that? It was a heart check for the 6 a.m. crew. They had to watch as everybody else got paid and let the expectation rise in their hearts. Well, if that's what they're getting paid, let me do a little math in my head. Here's what I can expect to get paid. 12 denarius. Wow, that's amazing. If we're conceited enough to decide we're deserving, we're already on our way to calculating our worth. And one of the ways that we do that is to look to the left and to the right and figure out, how is that guy getting blessed? What opportunities is she getting? Why wasn't my name called? When is it going to be my turn? We do that in so many ways, don't we? Something in us is programmed to keep score. Who's out in front? Who's winning? The irony is when we do that with God, we've already lost. As soon as we start keeping score with God, we've already lost. Because the only reason to keep score is if we're worried about being shortchanged. I keep score at basketball games, because the guys running the board get it wrong all the time. They need me. Even if I'm watching on TV, they need me to shout at the TV. That should be 55, not 54. It was a three-point shot. And they only have 48. The referee waved away that basket. I keep score at basketball games because I don't trust the officials. But the only reason to keep score in life, in marriage, in ministry, is if I don't trust God. If I don't think that God is good and gracious and kind, then naturally I'm going to keep score. If I don't believe the rewards I don't see in this life will be waiting for me in the next life, I'm going to be looking up at the scoreboard with a program saying, that was a foul. That should be my ball. I should be winning. Started to go there this weekend over really dopey stuff. Some of you were actually there for it. Was at a graduation ceremony for a couple of our youth. To get there, walked through a really nice parking lot. Didn't have the kind of divot that ours does. Walked into a really nice church. Sat in a really nice sanctuary. And I started to ask, God, are you watching the same game that I'm watching? There's a group of believers over there on South Hillside. I gotta believe we've scored more points than these people. When is it our turn to be blessed? Don't we deserve a facility like this? Why aren't we winning? Winning what? The battle of the buildings or something, I don't know. The problem, of course, is that any prayer we utter that has the word deserve in it better also have the word hell in it, or we're just uttering nonsense. God will. He promises. Bless us and reward us for our faithfulness. But if we tell him, let's talk about what we're talking about. If I tell him what I expect in return for my hard work is a really sweet building, I'm tying his hands. I'm limiting him. I'm jumping up and down saying, I want to go to Chuck E. Cheese. When God says, if you'll just settle down, I've already got tickets to Disneyland. The reality is the time and energy that I spend calculating how much I'm worth to God, the time and energy I spend comparing my blessings to somebody else's blessing, some other pastor, some other father, some other husband, some other servant, that's how much less value I bring to the kingdom of God. Because the time and energy that I'm spending comparing is time and energy I'm not spending loving people. Whatever time I try to figure out why is God blessing this person, this family, this church, this way, and he's blessing me that way, the time I spend on that math problem is time I'm robbing from God. And when I realize I'm doing that, I need to repent, which I did, just so you know. It got a lot easier when Mike Wilson came up to me and said, if we had this building, we'd have to maintain it. If I hadn't, though, when any of us fail to catch our conceit, when we don't notice ourselves calculating, when we justify ourselves comparing, very quickly, the evil eye, verse 15, becomes an evil tongue. Evil eye refers to jealousy in Jewish culture. Once I start looking around with jealousy, obsessing on how other people seem to be blessed and how I'm, you know, not, as far as I can tell, if I don't repent, it's only a matter of time before I start to complain. What are we saying when we complain about God's blessing or apparent lack? We're saying, God, you're not living up to my expectations. You're not fulfilling your job description. When we complain, we've determined the limits of our obedience. God, if you're not willing to do these things for me, well, then I need to let people know that you've bargained in bad faith. If you haven't done these things, which are only fair for me to expect, God, I'm going to let everybody know that you've breached our contract. Except when I do that, when I complain, the one who's really in breach is me. What are we saying when we look around and saying, God is loving someone else the way that I want to be loved? And he's not loving me in a way that looks like love at all. We're saying that God isn't who he claims to be. When we complain, we're saying we know better than God what's good. And we're asking God to do for us less than what he knows is best. When we complain, we're becoming exactly the kind of people Jesus is warning us about. Got behind on yard work this spring, to the point where I reached out to one of our interns and said, hey, can I throw you a couple bucks to wrestle my lawn into submission? What I didn't think about is that this particular intern had never dealt with pine cones before. I'm in my house, I'm in my study, and I'm working, I'm doing the things that I needed to be doing, which is why I didn't have time to be out in the yard mowing. But I watch him out there. He's going over the pine cones with a lawnmower. Yeah, and then he's trying to rake them. And he says, wow, they get stuck in the tines of that rake. So he tries the flexible rake, and that doesn't work. And then he's kicking them like they're soccer balls. It would have been kind of, I mean, and I kind of like, every time I look up, it's a different method. And I would have gone out there, but I was busy doing a thing. The only thing that works is picking up one at a time, right? But before I know it, I'm grumbling. And I'm saying to myself, I'm paying this guy whatever an hour I would have been better off paying him a nickel a pine cone like I did my, I could have paid him a quarter and I would be making, you know. He finishes up, he heads out, I'm still busy. Later that day, he reaches out. He says, hey, I know that we agreed on this much, but I don't feel good about taking that money. Because it took me forever to wrestle with those pine cones. And I'm thinking, I know. He said, that's on me. Just whatever you think is good is I'm just grateful for the work. Whatever you think is fair. I looked at the message and I said, okay, I'm glad that the kid figured it out. I showed it to my wife, who's more sanctified than I am. You know that. And she said, but wait, doesn't that make you want to bless him all the more? And I said, wow, that's the heart of our Father. That's God's heart, who looks at us stumbling around in his fields, hacking away at the pine cones, taking four times as long as it should take to do anything, and even at our best, doing it less well than he would. And the heart of the Father says, I just want to bless that servant. William Barclay says this, many who, as the world counts it, are poor, will be great in the kingdom because they never thought in terms of reward, but worked for the thrill of working and for the joy of serving. It's the paradox of the Christian life that those who aim at reward lose it, and those who forget reward find it. We think we want God to treat us fairly. What God wants to do is lavish us with grace, which is absolutely not fair and is altogether beautiful. Lord, what a blessing it is to serve a gracious God. A God who wants to do and will do more than we could possibly ask you to do if only we will let you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would convict us when we bargain, when we negotiate, when we start to keep score. Lord, show us what we're doing, so that we can repent, so that we can call upon your grace, that we can find forgiveness for yet another offense and stand before you perfect, stand before you cleansed, stand before you eagerly anticipating your blessing, not because we deserve it, but because of who you are. And because of what Christ did.